Wickham joined together to write a controversial book that sparked dialogue and debate on Darwin and Jesus, science and the Bible, evolution and creation, culminating in what would later be called the birth of the modern creation science movement. So the Genesis Flood was published in 1961, and it continues to impact the church and the world today. But there's a story that I just want to briefly mention. And I did not know this till just a few years ago. Dr. John Wickham, being the Old Testament professor there at Grace Theological Seminary, would preach on the multiple views and interpretations of the creation account. It wasn't until Dr. Henry Morris went to one of the chapels at Grace Theological Seminary and shared these things about creationism, the Bible, and science that totally impacted Dr. John Wickham. And then together they became friends, then colleagues, and co-authors, and we have this movement today. And it's a resurgence back to the Bible. But it wasn't just those two. You know, today they have a great staff of tremendous scientists and researchers, and we have one of them in our very presence. We have Dr. Randy Galuza, and I'd just like to read his bio here, and then I'm going to bring him up. Dr. Randy Galuza is a captivating speaker who presents well-documented and often humorous, well, sometimes the Texans don't find it so humorous, often humorous scientific and biblical talks to audiences of all ages. He has represented ICR in several scientific debates at secular universities and in other forums. Dr. Galuza has a BS in engineering from the South Dakota School of Mines and Technology, a BA in theology from Moody Bible Institute, an MD from the University of Minnesota, and a master's in public health from Harvard University. Dr. Galuza served 9 years in the Navy Civil Engineer Corps and is a registered professional engineer. In 2008, he retired as Lieutenant Colonel from the U.S. Air Force, where he served as 28th Bomb Wing Flight Sergeant and Chief of Aerospace Medicine. He is the author of Made in His Image, Examining the Complexities of the Human Body, and Clearly Seen, Constructing Solid Arguments for Design. Also a contributor to The Guide to Creation Basics, Creation Basics and Beyond, and Guide to the Human Body. Well, it's my pleasure to present and invite up Dr. Randy Galuza.
Oh, yeah. Glory, do we need to dim those lights?
Yes.
Thank you. Well, it's been a blessing to be here this weekend. It's been a blessing not to have to drive very far and to come on over and to be a part of your fellowship. As a congregation, you are really blessed. You have a pastor who loves the Word of God and, more importantly, is concerned that you love it and that you know it and that your faith is strengthened. Now, that's what a pastor is. A pastor is a shepherd who feeds the sheep but also looks out for the sheep. You know what I mean by looks out for? That means beats up on something that wants to hurt the sheep. And that isn't always true. There are a lot of pastors who just want to go along to get along. And that isn't necessarily the way to go. And so you're very, very blessed to have a man who loves you enough to make sure you get what you need to hear and along those lines. So it's a real blessing. Now, but your pastor lived in Texas for several years. Do you know that? Yeah, he lived in Houston. And when I was in the Air Force, I was stationed in San Antonio for 5 years. So we both had a taste of Texas. And that's why I tease Texans. It's not that I... It's not that I don't like Texans. I really do. We have a lot of Texas friends down there. But how many of you have ever been to Texas? Do they seem to brag about their state occasionally?
on that every now and then. And I got so full of that bragging that I said, from now on, every chance I get to tease them back, I'm going to do it. When I go to Texas, you know, it cuts both ways. I go down there, and instead of saying Texas, I just say Okies. And the Texans laugh their heads off, you know, at when I'm teasing Okies. But anything outside of Texas, I say Texan on that. So I have been remiss. My wife has told me I have been remiss at encouraging people to sign up for our free newsletter. It will really help you. I did a talk on the age of the earth in Sunday school class. And afterwards, I was asked a question about the ice age. Ice age. Well, I only have so much time, but in our newsletter, within just the last year, one of our scientists, Dr. Jake Hebert, did a series of articles on the ice age and explaining ice cores. You know what an ice core is? And it shows like layers of ice and things. He explained that. And so it's a great resource, and it's free. People donate to our ministry, and so we want to give these materials out for free. Also, there is a book in the back. This is also free, Why Genesis Matters. It's not really a scientific-y book at all. It's a theological book. So please pick up this free book. Get the book. And then and sign up for the news magazine as well on that. Also, if you are interested in what I was talking about, this is a great resource, Global Flood. I didn't write it, but it's still good anyway. So it's written by one of my colleagues, Dr. John Morris, who was the son of the founder. Excellent, excellent resource. We'll also talk about that global flood as well. So I will mention a couple other resources in just a moment. But please open up your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We talked about this in the men's fellowship yesterday. And it fits in somewhat with Psalm 19. Psalm 19, you know, begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." So you can see God's glory by the things that he has made. It doesn't just say his existence. It says his glory. But Romans 1 is talking more about his existence. He says in verse 20, "For from the creation of the world, the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Those things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, I like to come down because I need to see some slides, and so I also like to get closer to everybody a bit too. Why is this important? Well, you know that I'm a medical doctor, so I'll give you some free medical advice. Everybody likes that. See, I said free medical advice. All of a sudden, all the heads pop up. It's like, whoa, I'll take free medical advice. It doesn't have anything to do with your diet or anything like this. It's actually more basic than that. Don't die. There you go. Don't die. And I'll tell you why. Don't die. That's medical advice, don't you know? Because once you die, it's over. That's it. So I haven't seen you at these talks recently, so I'll just use you as an example. Fine, sir. Let's assume that since he's up here and everybody can look up this way, let's make believe that you suddenly grabbed your chest and there was this terrible look of extreme pain on his face and you fell into the aisle. What would you think he's having? Heart attack. And you would dial what? 911. And we would go over to see if he's breathing, and if he wasn't, we would start CPR. So since I'll be right up here, I'll be a doc, and I'll start chest compressions on you. Start pumping that. We all draw straws to see who has to do mouth to mouth. And so, you know, Pastor, you got the short straw. Anyway, so you run up and you start doing mouth to mouth. You might want to just die, but anyway. So we press and we compress and we take you off to the hospital here, and they inject you with drugs to try to get your heart going, but they don't work. And they bring out the paddles, the dreaded paddles, and we shock you and shock you and shock you till you smoke. And It just doesn't start. Why is your wife smiling? I mean, that's just, I don't understand this. On that, he must have insurance. But anyway, he's gone. Oh, no. I started this off with, let's make believe. Let's make believe. It's just make believe. His wife quit smiling. But anyway, it's over. And you know what? We know this, that dead people don't come back to life. That's, you know how much of a scientific fact that is? That's pretty factual. That's pretty well established. And here's another scientific fact. Virgins don't give birth. They don't. But if I were to ask you in the audience, how many of you believe that at least one time in human history a dead person did come back to life, and at least one time a virgin did give birth, you would believe it. Even though all of the scientific evidence is lined up against it, you believe it because you believe in a God who can do the miraculous. He does miracles. He's not bound by scientific laws. In fact, he made these scientific laws. And yet I go to many churches, this one is clearly an exception, I go to many churches where I ask the question, how many of you believe that God created the earth, not using a big bang, he spoke it into existence, as he says in his word, not too long ago, as he says in the word, 25-30% of the audience, they don't raise their hand. They don't believe it. And if you go up and you ask them, why don't they believe that? They'll say, well, the scientists tell us. The scientists tell us that the universe is 13 billion years old. The scientists tell us that the diversity of life on Earth is the outcome of evolution. The scientists are telling us this. Now, I can guarantee you this, the evidence for those things is all over the place. And yet they're going to let the scientists tell you how to understand this book. But in two areas where the scientific evidence is firmly in the side of no dead people and virgins don't give birth, they don't care what the scientists think. They're going to understand the book this way. Let me encourage you to take the book in its normal, literal understanding, regardless of what the scientists say. Regardless of what the scientists say. We don't let science interpret this book for us. The book interprets itself. And this is very, very important, because that doctrine that begins in the very first verse of this book, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's not just setting forth an issue. It's setting forth a doctrine which is the very basis for the doctrine of God. In other words, if you ask the question, who is God? Not what is God like, but who fundamentally is God? The Bible tells us the answer that God is the creator, but it really gives us a more precise answer. It says the creator of all things is God. You see, it's clearer. The creator of all things is God. And it's not just defining him, it's actually establishing him in a position of rank or authority. Rank. I was in the military for 20 years. I know a little bit about rank there. It's a position. I worked for a wing commander just out here at Ellsworth Air Force Base, a colonel. And he worked for a four-star general, 12th Air Force, who worked for another general, who worked for the chief of staff, who worked for the secretary of defense, who works for the president. So you have this rank. And it goes up to a pretty, pretty high office, president of the United States. But one rank which exceeds all ranks is one called God. That's the highest rank, because everything is beholding to him. Everything owes their existence to him. Everything depends on him.
He is above all things. He is not obligated to anything. He is not beholden to anything. He doesn't get frustrated by anything. Now, if he went to get his driver's license, there would be no big long lines and all that other stuff. And, you know, it's like, oh, frustrating. He's never frustrated. His rank is of such what he wants, he gets. That's who he is. Because he is the creator of all things. And that goes back to the beginning of our church. And you and I are tied to all of the saints in our heritage going back to the very beginning. Right after the New Testament was written and right after the church was formed, there were several councils. One of them was called the Council of Chalcedon. And they established a creed, and it says, "We believe and God the Father, creator of all things." They begin the faith with this very first thing. And then about 100 years later, there was another council, the Council of Nicaea, and it says, "We believe in God the Father, creator of all things." They added the phrase, "visible and invisible." That's who God is. And then it went down, and was passed on to an Apostles' Creed. And in some churches, the saints all stand in unison with one mind, one voice, and they say, "We believe in God the Father, creator of all things, visible and invisible, in heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in these things," and it goes on and on until it says, "We believe in the resurrection of the dead." You know, there was something good about what the saints used to do when they would say this, and all of us said, "We believe in these things." And everything that we believe in, including the resurrection from the dead, is because we believe in a God who does the supernatural. And everything that is important to us as Christians, I mean everything that is important to us, is based on the fact that God can and will do the supernatural. And we are relying on that. So when our dear Christian brothers and sisters, they say, "Well, this is just a side issue. We don't want to really divide the saints. Not believing in this doesn't really hinder the spread of the gospel." And I just got a message from a pastor in Michigan this week, who said, "We think this doctrine is a secondary issue." Secondary. He doesn't realize that what he's doing is he's taking a knife and he's plunging it into his spiritual belly and he's cutting his guts out. Because it is the very basis for the doctrine of who God is. That's what you're doing. And he may not see it in his lifetime, but his children or his grandchildren will see this. And it is marching on in our society, just like it has marched through Europe and other places, where you end up with thoroughly secularized atheistic cultures. And the very doctrine that is given up is not the virgin birth, it's not the resurrection, it's the doctrine of creation. Creation. That's why it's really, really important. And God has given us this doctrine of creation, not just so that we know his existence, but so that we can honor and glorify him, so that we can enjoy his presence, enjoy his revelation of us forevermore. And that's why it says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And I would assert that not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, but biology declares the glory of God. Well, here's a hypothesis. This is a scientific-y talk, so you have to have a hypothesis, right? Do you remember a hypothesis? We're going to test that. Worship should be the normal response to science. When was the last time you thought about that? Worship's the normal response to great preaching, great singing, but what about science? Well, here's a verse, Psalm 139. Pastor read it yesterday. How many of you have quoted this verse? "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." All of you have said that. And it's true.
I look out over the audience, and some of you are more fearfully made than others. There's no doubt about that. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I wasn't looking at anybody in particular, just so you know. I scanned widely here. But we only quote part of the verse. We need to quote the whole verse. It says, I will what? Praise you. Praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So, this biology should lead us to want to praise the Lord. So if this is true, when I get done with this talk in 20 minutes or so, you should want to say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the hypothesis. We'll put it to a test. And that's totally in contrast with what you might get if you pick up a typical secular article. Here's one said entitled Intelligent Design Evidence Unproven by Real Science from 2009. Look at the very first sentence of this scientific paper. The human body is indeed one of the most mysterious and best put together constructs in the world. Stop right there. The Bible says that the evidence for design is clearly seen. Clearly seen by who? Everybody. Not some people, not just Christians, everybody. Does the author of this paper see that evidence? That it is wonderful? He says the human body is what? One of the most mysterious and best put together constructs in all the world. Sure, he sees it. He sees it. And then the Bible says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They see the truth, they suppress the truth. Does this guy suppress the truth? Because the next word is what? But. Now, sometimes bad things follow a but. You know, this isn't just a little but. This is a what? Big but. This is a big but right here. And look what he says. But its amazing complexity and functions must not lead people to believe that it is the work of a higher power. Now, you might be asking yourself the question, why in the world would a scientific paper even have that in it? What's that got to do with anything scientifically? Well, may I inform you that a lot of scientists have an agenda. They have an agenda, and they have an atheistic agenda, and they are promoting that atheistic agenda with the same zeal that you and I sometimes promote the gospel, because they think they have the gospel of atheism. And that's why you find a scientific paper with this sentence in it. And it's not aimed at us, it's aimed at our children. However, I'd have a but of my own, but the human body really is incredibly complex in capabilities, magnitude, speed, and all of these areas in ways that we don't even fully appreciate. But if we did, we would appreciate how well that is put together and how just incredible its creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, really, really is. But that's in contrast to something you might find if you turn on your favorite program, Nova, on PBS, where they have a series called Nova, Becoming Human. And they're going to teach us how to become human in 6 million simple steps. 6 million simple steps. And in their worldview, everything is simple. And they want to dumb down the complexity because simple changes made to simple things sound believable, whereas highly complex things are not as easily believable. So they want to see how you became human in 6 million simple steps. First, 1, get out of tree. 2, grow big brain. 3, flee animals. And voila, you're a human. Wow, that's it. And it sounds so simple. And people who are a little naive or gullible will just believe that. But even those so-called simple steps are not that simple. Look at that. Get out of tree. You know what that's saying? That means you quit walking on 4 legs or climbing in the trees, and you stand up like I am on 2 legs, upright. You know, look at my clicker. I put this in my hand, and it doesn't want to stay upright. In fact, I could do it. I could balance this in my hand for days. But it would take a lot of work to do that because it naturally wants to tip over. That's the same with all of us. Right now, in order to stay upright, I have sensors all over my body sending data to my brain, enabling me to perfectly balance so that I can stand upright. In fact, I can stand on one leg if I want to and not tip over. I can do this all over the place. So even standing upright requires incredible computing power and muscular control in order to do that. So that is not even simple in and of itself. And look at number two, grow big brains. Some of us have been working on that for a long time. I mean, it's just like, it's not always a simple thing. See how they, some ape-like ancestor, became us. Nova, becoming human. Well, I'm here to tell you there was never a time when you were becoming human. The scriptures say that you were created fully human, fully functional, and fully in the image of God right from the very beginning. This is a complete contrast to this. Well, let's just look at one thing, your hand, human hands. Human hands, relative to animals, human hands, human behavior is really fundamentally distinct. We have a unique hand shape. We have a unique hand conformation. We have all of these things which are completely different than any other creature, giving you incredible capabilities. Even though there are some similarities in your bones, evolutionists don't explain those similarities or those dissimilarities. But it's not just the anatomy of your arm and hand. It's the part of your brain which controls this arm, this wrist, and this hand, which gives you incredible abilities. You know, I go to some states where they actually have professional baseball teams. And how fast is a professional baseball player throwing a ball these days? 95 miles an hour, some faster on that. They're throwing a 95 mile per hour fastball, and hopefully they're putting it on target. Well, let's make believe we could take that arm. This is make believe. We could take the arm off that fastball pitcher, surgically detach it, and somehow surgically attach it to a chimp whose arm we had taken off. We attach it, we get it all hooked up right. Is that chimp going to be able to throw a 95 mile per hour fastball? No. Even though it has the arm, it doesn't have the brain control. And I'm not talking about intelligence. I'm talking about just enough brain control to control it like human beings control it. Now, we were taught in school that humans are really, really smart, and animals are not nearly as smart, but animals are very, very good athletically, and humans aren't not as good at athletes as animals. Both of those are wrong statements. Animals are really quite smart. Quite smart. Much smarter than we ever give them credit for. And humans are much better athletes than animals. That doesn't mean we're faster than the fastest animal or anything. I'm talking about good all-around athletes. No animal on this planet compares to a human being. None. Now, I may not be able to beat a horse in a 50-yard dash, but I'll run that 50-yard dash, and then I'll jump into the water and swim, and then I'll get out of that and hop onto a bicycle or put on roller skates or put on skis or do something else. And then if I was an elite athlete, I would run the horse into the ground on a distance race. That's what human beings can do. And then you take a chimpanzee. They might be able to swing from limb to limb, but you take a real incredible human gymnast, and they'll run 30 yards up a thing, hit a vault, do a triple-double flipper, whatever it's called, and land, boom, and stick a landing. And the chimp will never do that. You see, human beings don't get the credit for what the Lord has given to them in terms of real physical performance. It's just incredible. Well, if you're a motorcycle rider around here during Sturgis or something like that, and you go skidding on the ground without your gloves, you might end up in the emergency room giving the med students a firsthand lesson in anatomy like this, because you've left your skin on the road. And so they'll be able to see everything below. Well, this is what it looks like in your hand. Now, this is an incredible picture. It starts with the thumb and all the tissue very close to the surface and goes all the way down to the pinky, where you see these tendons which attach to the bones. And one tendon will go all the way up and attach to the very tip of the bone on the end of your little finger. And it enables you to bend your little finger in. You can do this with your hands if you want. And you have that same tendon to your thumb and the tips of all the other fingers. And if some of you are really skilled, you can bend just the tips of your fingers in, keeping the rest of your fingers straight. I can't do that because I'm not a mutant. But most most people, some people can do that right there. And on top of that, you can have another tendon which attaches to the middle bone on your fingers. And look, it splits apart, allowing the tendon to go to the tip, to pass right through that. Now that is really incredible. And all this starts when you're a tiny little embryo inside your mother's womb, where tiny little muscle tissue will go and migrate to your forearm, and right on cue, subdivide into 17 different muscles, which will be able to activate your wrist and your fingers. And another little piece of muscle tissue will come in, and it'll migrate into the palm of your hand. And it'll subdivide into 21 other muscles, giving you the ability to spread your fingers apart like this, or pull them together, or bend them over at this. And you have 7 muscles dedicated to just moving your index finger, 5 muscles to your thumb, and even this little pinky finger has 3 muscles dedicated to just moving it. And there is so much brain control under all of these things, it gives us incredible performance, such as this, the ability to do the power grip. Now, grips are whenever you can oppose and pinch something in between it. So you actually have a lot of ways to do a power grip. The average man can squeeze 125 to 150 pounds of force. Some of us a lot more than that because we're not average, but that's what the average guy can do. And as they're holding things like this clicker, it wants to drop, twist, and turn, and subconsciously with my fingers, I hold it perfectly balanced, even though it wants to do all of those things. And I'm pinching it, you notice here, between 2 fingers. But a moment ago, I was pinching it between these fingers. And then you take your hand, you can actually grab things in any number of ways. Can you pinch things between these fingers like this? Between the fingers and the palm, between the thumb and the palm, between all of these. And you can make any of these fists, giving you the ability to actually grab a paint can like that, snag something up, pick up the rag with your little pinky finger and carry it along. And with your other hand, you could reach down. You could actually pick up a sledgehammer and still have enough dexterity and brain control to snag a potato chip like that. I mean, that's just incredible, incredible performance on those things. Now, if you're from Texas, you eat the chip at the same time. But anyway, sorry. Poor Texans. Just think of the incredible power that you can do. And most of us can set those things down, switch hands, pick them up, and set them down. And all of those different ways that things you want to pick up want to move, your brain controls for them essentially subconsciously. Wow, that is really cool. But not only do we have a power grip, we also have what's called a microforce grip, which is generally between your thumb and your index finger. And what's giving you this incredible microforce is the thumb. The thumb. The thumb has a muscle down in your forearm called the flexor pollicis longus, way down your forearm, and it has a tendon that goes up right to the very tip of the thumb. Now, what's special about this muscle is there is so much brain power dedicated to activating this one muscle that each little muscle fiber can be activated one at a time, if necessary. One muscle fiber at a time, giving your thumb the ability to move with just 7/100ths of an ounce of force. So if you go into the eye surgeon and they're going to take out a cataract or something, they'll operate on your eye under a microscope, just barely moving their fingers. And they'll suture your eye up with thread. It's not really a thread, it's like a nylon that's finer than a human hair. And they're able to do this because they have such control over their fingers. And by the way, chimps, gorillas, and monkeys, and orangutans, they don't even have that muscle in their body. It's not even there. It's not even present. And that's why you will never get chimps to do things with their hands that we do with our hands, because they don't have that capability to do those kinds of grips. And then on top of that,
you end up with some incredible fine finger movement. Now, you go back to all of these tendons. That's very, very important. Some of us can move our fingers in very fine, controlled ways. Now, how does that happen? That's because you'll notice those tendons. They're not just there to activate your fingers. They're actually there constantly monitoring the tension between these muscles and the tips of your fingers. And they actually perform in the muscles themselves mathematical calculations, monitoring that tension. And what's called, one paper called it, a sophisticated type of body logic, which is turning those muscle fibers on and off, on and off, on and off, very, very quickly, so that you can move and actuate your fingers in very, very fine ways. So that if you need to, they can actually act like hydraulic rams, where you can put something in your hand, monitoring the tension, you can actually just crush things with your hands. I do that a lot. I just crush stuff with my bare hands. And other times, I take and I jump straight up and grab the basketball rim. And I hang from that, and these muscles twitch so quickly, they act like tiny, tiny little springs in my hands. Or I go out to my construction site, and I pick my hammer up, and I drive a nail with one single blow, pow. And the vibration is so massive, it vibrates at the handle and into my arm, and the muscle fibers twitch very, very quickly, and they dampen that all out. That's what's happening, totally subconsciously, in every ways. Now, that's just some incredible performance there. We reach towards a coffee mug. It looks very, very simple to go and reach and we pick that mug up like that. But how do you do that? Well, there's actually three independent motions. There's the movement towards it, there's the pick, and there's the lift. And your brain has a program for every one of those. You can't be doing them all simultaneously. So it loads one program, dumps it, loads another program, dumps it, and loads another program and dumps it. And it loads these programs up in 60 milliseconds, 1/6 of the time it takes you to blink your eye. Others can pick up an egg like this, squeeze it with your fingertips between 10 to 15 pounds of force until you just feel the eggshell start to crack and stop your motion within the thickness of an eggshell, which is 1/100th of an inch. And the time the sensors in your fingertips detect it start to break, send a signal to your brain, and control it is as fast as it can perform. In other words, it's a totally optimized system, just within your hand on all of these things. Well, how did this all come about? Well, we're going to read a scientific paper, or at least a portion of it. A portion of it. When was the last time you read a scientific paper in church? Not recently, probably not. Well, this is a scientific paper published in one of the leading scientific journals, the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. Sound pretty prestigious? It is. And they're going to explain in this paper the evolutionary origins for all of these little controls that I just told you about. Would you be interested in reading that? How do they explain it? It's probably, come on, show a little more interest there. It's like, oh man, oh no, he's gonna read me a paper. I wouldn't bore you with something. This is going to be really, really interesting. They're going to tell us how this came about. In fact, here's a quote from the paper. It says, "This analysis of protein transport provides a blueprint for the evolution of cellular machinery in general. We proposed that simple core machines were established. Additional modules..." Wait a second here. We're all thinking people. They proposed in this paper that what kind of core machines? Simple. I can guarantee you there's nothing simple about these machines. But even if you didn't know whether they were simple or not, they said, "We propose that these machines were what? Established." Now you should be thinking to yourself, how did they get what? Established. How did they get established? What's the difference between becoming established and a miracle? Isn't that a good question? We propose these simple core machines were established. That was one of those magical words I told you about the other night. And then what did they say? Additional modules would have been added to the core machines to enhance their function. The next thing, if you were a good peer reviewer of this scientific paper, you would be asking the question, where did the additional core machines come from? Where did they come from? So now you have something established, and then you have additional core machines just, voila, appearing. This is a scientific paper. Well, they tell us. The pieces were involved in some other different function. They were recruited and acquired a new function. Oh, well, that's what happened. They were over here, and then they got recruited down at the mall to come up with another function. How did this recruitment take place? How did they get another function? How do you do these kinds of things? Well, they say this model agrees with Jacob's model of evolution, quote, as a tinkerer, building new machines from salvaged parts. Well, that's quite interesting. You're salvaging the parts, and you're building new machines with them. Now, how many of you have ever worked on parts before? You do. You just take one part, and this would be like taking a part from a Ford and putting it on a Chevy. I mean, they're not the same. They're not the same parts. Well, that's an interesting thing. This paper goes on to explain this. They said, well, this really enlightens us. The necessary pieces for one particular cellular machine were lying around long ago. It was simply a matter of time before they came together into a more complex entity. Wow. They were lying around long ago and they just come together into a more complex entity? Michael Gray, cell biologist at Dalhousie University, states, quote, you look at cellular machines and say, why on earth would biology do something like this? It's too bizarre. But when you think about it in a neutral evolutionary fashion, in which these machineries emerge before there's a need for them, then it makes sense. I mean, wow. So they're lying around. The things emerge. They come together. They form these parts. I tell you, if I was a peer reviewer on this, I would be circling all of these things saying, please explain emerged. Please explain came together. How long were they lying around? Where were they lying? How did they come together? You know what I'm saying? There are a lot of things that are not explained in this scientific paper. Now, ma'am, I told you this would be entertaining on that. And it was. It was entertaining. So there's something about science with some people. As soon as they hear science, they like go, and they lock up. Please don't lock up. Read it. Listen to it carefully. There may be something there that you can be enlightened from. And I'm here to tell you as a Christian, you just read the best and most current explanation from a leading, if not the leading scientific journal in the United States of America. And that's it. And this really is as good as it gets. So don't be worried. Don't be worried just because you don't read scientific journals that maybe there's something out there that I should be aware of and really will overturn my faith. It's not really there. So, I did this for my wife's sake. If you want to talk about this with your friends, this is discussed in this booklet back there. And it's written by a genius. And it's like, it'll talk about 14 different things in your body that you can discuss with them. And if you want to explain to them design in a simple way, in an evangelistic way, this little booklet takes you through step by step on how to explain design to your friends. All right, let's get back to the hands. Let's get away from the evolutionary teaching. How in the world do you get your fingers to move so fast? Half a second is a really long time in biology. Half a second is how long it would have taken this forklift driver to realize there's no truck at the dock to get this bomb that I'm taking, you know, before he could have hit the brakes on that. Half a second is how long it would have taken this gal to hit the brakes when she realized, you know, there's an easier way to get on that boat on there. And half a second is how long it would have taken this guy to hit the brakes when he realized that's not the shortcut to the lake. I mean, that's a terrible thing. And what's interesting is that the dude is still in the cab here of this car, and this guy's going to over to unhitch the boat. I mean, it's like, that's a half a second is a long time in biology. Well, these guys are going to learn how to type really, really fast. This was during the Great Depression, and they were out of a job, and they were needing to learn a new skill. So they were going to become typists. And in order to type, you're going to process your plan in your brain. It's going to be called a forward plan. And the forward plan is going to determine when, where, how, location, pressure. You're going to move every single finger movement on your hand before you ever move those fingers. And this plan actually becomes the basis for skilled learning in everything. Your brain develops the plan, it stores the plans, it rehearses the plans over and over again, and you become very, very good at skilled learning. Now these guys have another incentive in this picture here to become skilled learners. It's this stick in her hand on that, you know, wielded by this very friendly gal over here. I mean, she looks like a sadist. She's going to crack knuckles with delight. And since, you know, this no longer happens in school, she's now a flight attendant loading people onto airplanes. And, wow, this is it. Well, this could be you. You could become a skilled typist like this, whereas you're beginning to type, you will visually process the characters with your peripheral vision, 8 characters in advance before you ever move your fingers. Your brain will commit that forward plan 3 characters in advance before you ever move them. The keystrokes can be as fast as 60 milliseconds. That's 1/6 of the time it takes you to blink your eye. And keystrokes on your hands can be fastest between fingers on your opposite hands. And this gave the world's fastest typist the ability to type at a sustained rate of 165 words per minute, hitting speeds of over 200 words per minute for 60 minutes straight. And her brain is updating the plan with every single keystroke. That is some pretty impressive computing power that your brain has. And it's not just typists who can move their hands really, really fast. It's pianists. Pianists, really, really skilled concert pianists, can play 20 to 30 successive notes per second as short as 40 milliseconds apart. That is really flying. Your brain is updating the plan after every one of those successive strokes. And as far as we know, there is no limit to the number of plans your brain can store. That's just incredible. So if she wants to play Amazing Grace in one way, another way, another way, another way, plans for all of them, finger movements for all of them. A paper came out about 2 months ago that said the storage capacity, as far as we know, for one individual brain is right now equivalent to all data stored on the internet. That's just incredible. We don't have a hard drive storage capacity problem. Some of us might have a few bad sectors, but we don't have a storage capacity problem on our brain. And then this gives us the ability, with our hands, as it says right here, human hands excel in precision and speed, and they're the main avenue for creativity and feeling. Which means this, if you want to do something with your hands, there's a 90% chance that you will, if you want to express yourself, there's a 90% chance that you will do it with your hands. They enable you to convey language. Every now and then I go to a really, really large church, and as I'm talking, there's somebody off to the side, usually a gal, who's talking with her hands. She's translating everything I'm saying into sign language. Have you ever watched that? It's like poetry in motion. They're expressing, they're talking, they're doing things with their hands all around. They're the way you're going to implement your person's will. So if I walk over right now, and I come to this side of the room, excuse me, thank you for letting me use your husband as an example. I reach into my bag, and I want to pull something out. I want to pull a speaker out. What am I doing? I'm picking it up with my hand, moving around, looking for a button. Tiny little thing, turning stuff on. I implement it. Can you imagine doing all of that stuff without? Oh, what's that mean? The Bluetooth is on. You do this with all of your hands and you do it all the time. Look at this. Evolutionists can't tell you how hands evolved, but they want to tell you why hands evolved. The study says human hands evolved for fighting, study suggests. This just came out a couple years ago, 2002. Very first sentence. Human hands may have evolved their unique shape in order to better punch the living daylights out of competitors, a new study suggests. The ability to brutally club opponents. Wow. That's an amazing study. The fact that, unlike other creatures, I can take all my fingers, bend them up, put them in real tight, and lock them down with my thumb. This? To brutally club another opponent? This is why I have my hand? The same people came out with a study last year that said men's faces look the way they do because they evolved to get punched. On there. Well, now that's a really... That was another follow-up winner of a study on that. Wow. May I suggest a better explanation? That these hands are made and they are a gift from the Lord to connect you. To connect you to things. They connect you to important things like lunch. They connect you to cherished things like the Word of God. They connect you across generations. They connect you with loved ones. And you see this man, he picks up his wife's hand. He doesn't care what that hand looks like. He cares who it's connected to. And he's connecting to her with that hand. If you look in the mirror and you see your face and you touch your body, your eyes and your hands are your principal sensors for self-awareness. They're able to connect your outer body with this inner immaterial soul. And some people raise their hands to worship the Lord in a way that they connect themselves with their Creator. It's one person's hand that reaches out and connects you to the rest of the world. That is some really incredible performance. And it begins even before you're born. What you see on a picture here is a surgery. It's a pretty phenomenal surgery. A little boy had a spinal cord defect, and before he was even born, made an incision in his mom's abdomen. This is her uterus. Made an incision in the uterus, operated on it, and towards the end of the surgery, this little hand reached out and grabbed that finger onto it in a way to connect. This is an incredible gift of the Lord. They're not there to brutally club anybody or beat the tar out of them. It's there to connect in ways that honor God, lift Him up, and makes you want to praise Him. And all we did was talk about science. Wasn't that bad? How many of you want to say, praise the Lord? We have a great, incredible Creator.
This series takes us on a journey through the most complex and miraculous creations on earth. Us.
Your body is an incredible work of engineering.
Who could understand all of this except one who put it all together to begin with?
It is simply amazing.
Human engineers can only dream of coming up with something where a person could live inside another person, have everything change in one single breath.
From almost the moment of birth, our visual system begins processing data from the world around us.
It's really just a way that God has designed our bodies.
If you wanted to get an eye to operate better than it does now, you'd have to relocate to an alternate universe.
Our Creator has given all of us, through His design, the ability to do amazing things with our hands.
This is something that's uniquely human.
We have hands that are a gift from the Lord that connect us to everybody around us, and that's a tremendous privilege.
The human body is the great work of the Creator. You and I possess the most efficient, the most complex, and the most wonderful work that an omnipotent and omniscient designer could make.
I just stand in awe.
Wow. Amen. We have a great Creator. And we put this little DVD series together. It's called Made in His Image. And it's not to make money. It's to point people to their great Creator so that they can understand and see Him. And that's one of the little gifts that the Lord has given to us. Amen? Science can lead us to worship. Let's pray. Oh, precious Lord Jesus, we do stand in awe of You. And we worship You this morning. We worship You as a great Creator, a genius, who knows things far beyond what we know and whose wisdom is so profound and so vast that we just are amazed. We're also amazed that You took those same hands, stretched them out, let them become pierced by nails, and were nailed to a cross on our behalf. A great Creator, a great Savior, a great Lover, a great Intercessor, a great Advocate, and a great Friend. You really are. Thank You for being all of that. Help us this day to honor You in it, and this week to honor You and to lift You up. Pray Your good blessings, Lord Jesus, on this church. Continue to establish them and to strengthen them and help them to be a light in this community. I pray, give them boldness in their witness, give them love and effectiveness in what they do. And we ask, Father, Your good graces upon their pastor and upon his precious wife these next few weeks as they make their trip down to Colorado. Please bless, just as You can do, in bringing about healing and full restoration there. We love You, Lord, and we praise You. In Your name we pray. Amen.